Well, welcome once again. My name is Sean McCracken. I'm the lead pastor here. And this morning we're taking a break from our normal teaching series going through the book of Revelation because we feel as a church that it's very important that we touch a very sensitive subject. And I want to say this as clearly as possible that nobody asked us to. There was not any black family or black person or anybody else that asked us to make a big deal of this. This is in our hearts and our souls. We believe we are led by the Holy Spirit to cover this. We want to talk about racism. Obviously, on the heels of what happened in Virginia last weekend, where white supremacists and white nationalists did horrific things. And I want to state an obvious, in case we do not know this, we are a multiracial church to some degree. We have a splattering of Latin families. We have two African-American families, two black families, and we have mostly white families as part of this congregation. As such, this is not to say that it's not addressed to everyone, because I believe it is, but it's particularly addressed to white people. So with that in mind as well, I ask for your hearts to be open, for them to be sensitive before God, for them to be pliable. Take a stony heart out and give us a heart of flesh. And I pray that that heart of flesh would be restored to us, that we would be able to be sensitive to what God wants to say to us this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn to Galatians chapter 2. And as you're turning to Galatians chapter 2, I want to tell you another story from the Bible. John the Apostle in his gospel, the 21st chapter, the last chapter of his gospel, he tells a story of Peter. We love Peter, and in fact, sometimes we love maybe even picking on Peter, or it seems as if there's times where we do. And the reality is Peter is very real. He wears his emotions on. He's out there with all things, and this is one of those moments. And as we know, Peter denied Christ three times, and this is after Jesus rose from the grave, and it was during the 40 days that he appeared to the disciples before he ascended to the Father. And Jesus is talking to Peter, and we know the story well. He asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" The first time, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "You know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." Jesus says, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, I love you." "Then take care of my sheep." Jesus says, "Do you love me?" Peter replies, "You know all things. You know that I love you." So Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." Then Jesus goes on to tell him a brief glimpse of how he would die, how he would glorify God in his death. And it appears that they're walking because he turns around and sees another disciple walking behind him, the one whom Jesus loved, John, the one that wrote this story. And he turns and he says, "What about him?" And Jesus says, "If I decide to make sure that he stays alive until I return again, what is that to you? You must follow me." So this morning, that is the heart of this message. There's something in our nature, in our flesh, in the human soul, but again, I am mostly addressing the white soul this morning. There's something within us right now that wants to say, "What about John?" And I'm asking this morning that we do not do that, that we hear the voice of Jesus that says, What is that to you? You must follow me. So Revelation, see, we're used to that. Galatians chapter 2, starting with verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. We're going to see, here's Paul, that's a giant of the faith, Testament, that is opposing Peter, who is also a giant of the faith, one of the apostles who is in many ways leading the Gentile church, excuse me, the Jewish church, while Paul is leading the Gentile church, and he opposes him to his face. But just as we learned from this story in John chapter 1, that we can't worry about what the other person is doing. So this morning, we've got to open our hearts, make them pliable before God. We can't worry about what the other person's doing. That means we can't worry about what the blacks are doing, or what other whites are doing, or what the Hispanics are doing, or what the media is doing. The different arguments may have weight, they may not. That doesn't matter. We must follow Christ. We must look inward first. We have to. We have to look at ourselves. We can't look away and ignore. We must truly follow him. Just as Jesus said to Peter, what does it matter to you? You must follow me. And let's remember, to follow somebody is to do like he does. Now, we obviously cannot die on the cross for others' sins. There's only one Redeemer. However, we walked. And I want to remind you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came to fight a battle that was not innately his. And he came to die for sins that were not his. Again, we're not called to die for sins, but we're called to bear the burdens of one another. We're called to bear burdens that are not ours. We're called to bear burdens that maybe immediately we say, I'm no part of this. I did not do anything. Are you a Christian? Do you have Jesus in your heart? Then you have the love of God in your heart, and therefore you are in the equation. So we go back to Galatians 2:11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, another apostle, he came to eat with Gentiles. James, we find out from Acts chapter 15, is the lead brother, the lead apostle in Jerusalem. And so it's quite possible that he's bringing this counsel from Jerusalem to Antioch. And so he comes here perhaps with these other Jews of high standing within leadership of the church. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. We hear this word thrown around a lot. Another word that we like to distance ourselves from. We hear the word supremacy, and we like to distance ourselves from it. We think, I'm not wearing a hood. I'm certainly not chanting. I don't want any ill will for any black person, but is there something still in our hearts that thinks we're better than somebody else? This is the case for Peter. Might I remind you that in Acts chapter 10, Peter receives this vision from heaven of a sheet that comes down with unclean food. I won't get into details because of time, but God gives him this vision and says, kill and eat. And he says, no, I will not touch an unclean thing. And he's reprimanded by God and said, basically, the gist of it is, do not ever call anything unclean that I have called clean. And he's referring to another race, is the gist. Same guy that went to Cornelius' house and really before Paul saw the move of the Holy Spirit being poured out on another race of people, here, years later, he's fallen right back into the same trap again. There's something wrong with his heart. There's something wrong with his mindset. He still thinks he is supreme. That's supremacy. That's the heart of it. It's not going to a rally. It's not calling out White Lives Matter. It's not doing things destructive. It's believing you're better than someone else is at the heart. And then that begets other things. The other Jews, verse 13, joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Verse 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile. You're not following any of the Jewish commandments. You're eating like a Gentile. You're eating with Gentiles. You're living with Gentiles. You are around them. Of the laws, you are living among them and with them, living like them. Suddenly, others of your own race, of your own creed, come along, and suddenly you are full of hypocrisy. You are now ashamed of people of another race. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? This is how verse 14, the first part of it, reads in the ESV, the English Standard Version. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I love the imagery that this version gives. Not in step with the truth of the gospel. I want to point out some truths that are behind this. Number one, the gospel isn't just what, it's how. The gospel isn't just what. It isn't just what brings us to Christ. The gospel is not just that it takes away the penalty of death. The gospel is not just that it takes away the power of sin. The gospel is not just that it takes away the separation caused by sin, that we are no longer separated to the Father. It's not just what, it's how. It's how it brings us to God. It's how. It's not just a what. Or another way of looking at it is it's not just a noun, it's a verb. It's action. The gospel isn't just pre-conversion. It's not just what brings us to God. It's post-conversion. It's both pre, during, and post. It's all of the above. It changes our lives. We need the gospel every day. In fact, I would say we need the gospel now more today than we first did when we first came to believe. The gospel is still the good news. The gospel is what he is addressing. The gospel orders our steps. Notice he's pointing out what you are doing, your behavior, your conduct, the very thing you find yourself doing in the company of everybody that is now you are leading in your hypocrisy has to do with a gospel matter. See, now it's not just a social issue, it's a spiritual issue. We're addressing this morning not because it's in the latest thing in the news. We don't do that. It's because it's a spiritual issue. It's a sin issue. It causes us to damage our relationship with God. It causes us to damage our relationship with others. The gospel orders our steps. It controls us. It is our new master. It is the light unto our path. It tells us where to go, and not just where to go, but how to go. It orders those steps. And notice, the gospel is indicative of how we treat others. I want to make it very clear what Paul is getting in his face about in front of everyone. It's not about something he said. Notice, he did not say, what you are espousing is wrong doctrine. It goes against the gospel. He's not saying, what you just said, or what you believe, or what you're causing other people, or what you're teaching. He said, what you are doing that has to do with your relationship with another race, with how you are treating another human being, how you treat others, has to do with the gospel. Can we let that sink in? It's not about necessarily only about what we believe or what we teach. It's how we treat others. And it's what we believe about how we can treat others. That is a direct assault on the gospel. Paul could have went about it any way he wanted to. Paul could have dressed him down and assaulted him with words any way he chose. But he chose to say, you are violating the gospel. You are not in step. You are not in tune. You are not in line. You are not walking with the gospel. I want to ask us three rhetorical questions. Do you still have a soft, pliable heart? The first one, why are so many white people so defensive? When racism or white supremacy is brought up, why do we as white people get so defensive? You're exaggerating, Sean. No, it doesn't happen. Really. I can guarantee you if this wasn't rhetorical, there would already be some defensive there may be some defensive mechanisms going on in your heart right now. Let me say this. God can handle all things. You can't hide it from him. Allow him to deal with it this morning. I'll start with all lives matter. Now listen, I realize Black Lives Matter is a very deep subject. We don't have time to go into it, nor do I want to. I am not defending the organization. I'm not attacking it either. Don't want to go there. I just want to go with the grassroots idea of the concept that I believe anyway that started it all with the concept of Black Lives Matter. The slogan was to mean Black Lives Matter too, or also. And white people hear that and we get defensive. We say, well, all lives matter. I believe most white people heard it as Black Lives Matter, comma, more. And again, my belief, Sean's belief, most black people mean it as Black Lives Matter, comma, two, or also. And that's the heart of it, because they feel disenfranchised. They feel like their lives don't matter. They feel like there's something that causes them to feel like second-class citizens. And when we hear, we automatically throw things like, well, all lives should matter. No kidding, of course they should. But you just shut them down and you shut all conversations down. That's beside the point. Don't worry about John. That's beside the point. You follow me. Or how about this? I've never owned a slave. No black person currently alive has been a slave. Okay, that's hyperbole, man. You're going too far. Wow, that's really out there. Really? A white person said this to me this week. And the person is not out lynching a black person. This person is not wearing a hood. This person says that they love black people. This person feels like they're not in the wrong. But this person is very defensive. Something rises up in them when you just address, so as a white person, what can we do about racism? Whoa, whoa, whoa. Is there really even a problem? Who says there's a problem? And you automatically bring up slavery. Do you see what I'm talking about? And these are thoughts that some of us have had. At one time, many years ago, I've had similar thoughts. And I'm being honest with you. I am on a journey, just as all of us are. I've had similar thoughts. And at the time, they weren't evil thoughts, or at least I didn't think they were. I was trying to figure it out because I only had my perspective. And I was trying to figure out what's the big deal? I don't understand. Because we seem to just look at things through a certain color lens because we can't see it through another man's lens. Can I say something? White people do have systemic privilege. That's something else that we get defensive about. Don't say I have privilege. There's no such thing as white privilege. I don't have white privilege. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know how I was raised. I was raised poor. I was just as poor, at least I think. I don't know. See, that's the other thing. You don't know. You can't pretend to know what other families went through. So I don't know for sure, but from my perspective, I was raised on fried bologna sandwiches wrapped up in aluminum foil while other kids were eating Doritos and bags and things like that in their lunches. I was poor, just, again, from my perspective, like African-American families. But yet I still had white privilege. Can we hear that without being defensive? Or do we automatically shut down? Does this just end the conversation for us? Does our calloused heart just shut down and say, okay, all right, that's enough? You're letting the news and what everybody's saying kind of just rile you up. Okay, Sean, no, I'm not. Give you an example. Take two homeless people off the streets. Two people that smell, that have, I realize these are stereotypes, please forgive me, that have holes in their clothes, all of those kind of things. Take two people, a white person and a black person. Both are on the same age, both, let's say male. Both two males in their 50s. Clean them up, kind of coach them on what to say, have them both go for the same job interview, and 9 times out of 10, the white person's going to get the job. That's white privilege. It just is. It is. It just is. And that's what we have. Now, I'm not saying that's your fault as a white person, but realize that's the privilege that we have. And if we don't open our eyes that that's a reality and that's something that we enjoy and our black brothers and sisters do not have that, and we want to continue to be blind to it once our eyes are open to it, then we do then become part of the problem. When we get defensive, the other person's point of view is lost. This is true in marriage. This is true in any interpersonal conflict, any argument, any discussion. When you get defensive, you cannot understand what they're saying. You cannot sometimes hear what they're saying, much less comprehend it. You shut down, their point of view is lost. But we're not talking about marriage. We're not talking about interpersonal things. We're talking about racism. When we talk about racism, if we as white people are automatically defensive, whoa, that's not me. That is not me. It does not include me. It does not include anybody in my family. I love rap music. What? What? I'm sorry? What does that have to do with anything? Does that prove that you're not racist because you love rap music? We shut down. It's a defensive mechanism. Why are we defensive? The next rhetorical question comes next, but I want us to remember this. We need to listen in order to learn and not in order to refute. When was the last time we listened to a black person? Or even, I'm sorry, I know that the news is full of hate, full of all kinds of things. I get it. But even listen to black people in the media, listen to black people in the news and everything else. Listen from another perspective and not automatically to refute it. When was the last time? That's what we have to do. That's communication 101. We have to listen in order to learn. Do we want to get anywhere? Do we want to heal? Don't worry about John. You follow me. And part of that is listening in order to learn. And part of that is listening to the Holy Spirit and allowing him to dig deep inside of us, even though it hurts. Even though he's going to expose things that we didn't even realize. Things that are going to hurt. And we're like, oh, man. Oh, that's nasty. Oh, I can't believe that. Really? But I've had a best friend that's black for like years. How can that even be in me? Listen to learn, not automatically in order to refute. It's not a debate class. The next one. Why do we deflect automatically when we hear things about racism, when we hear things about white supremacy? Again, white supremacy, not the hood, not the hoods, not chanting. White supremacy is that somehow, some way, we feel like we're better than. Why do we deflect? Things like, what about them? But what about them? What about black-on-black crime? I can show you some statistics. Yeah, there's definitely statistics. Yeah, it's a real problem. There's no doubt. But that's a John issue. Stop looking at John. Look inside yourself. Stop changing the subject. Stop deflecting. It is an issue. It needs to be dealt with. But right now, we're not talking about that. We're talking about you as a white person. But what about them? They have their own TV shows. They have their own awards shows. They have their own music channels. They have this and that. Why do they want to be separate? Again, it's what about them? What about them? We're deflecting. Or it's what about me? And not in a what about me? How can I change? No. It's what about me? Let's not talk about how they feel. Let's talk about how I feel. Let's talk about how I feel. Really? Oh, really? They feel picked on. They feel discriminated against. Let me tell you something. I think most of us have stories. I mean, I remember in school having derogatory comments about my race from a black person towards me. So, at one time, I would think, well, that it goes both ways. It's reverse discrimination. It's reverse racism. There's a huge difference. Number one, we're talking individually versus systemic versus a whole entire race. There's a whole race of people that are against them, not just individuals. That's one. But even that, forget about that even. That's John. Forget about John. You follow me. Why must we make every argument about ourselves? Have you ever been in a disagreement with your wife? Scratch that. Let's go somewhere else. Have you ever been in a discussion with somebody else, interpersonal, and you're telling them how they offended you or trespassed against you, and you're the one that ends up apologizing? Isn't that maddening? Now, I'm not saying that shouldn't happen, but usually they should apologize about how they offended you as well. This is what we do when it comes to race. Suddenly, the topic gets off of race and it becomes about us and how we've been offended. And it's suddenly, no. I'm used to being the dominant race. I'm used to being the subject. You must talk about me. Because we only see things through our own eyes. This is reality, guys. We've got to get this through our hearts. Something's got to change in us. And first, we've got to realize it's there before it can be broken. The third one. Why do we want it to just go away? Because it's uncomfortable. That's why. Why do we want it to just go away? Because it's easier talking about something else. It's easier talking about the sports score. It's easier just thinking about what I want to think about. It's easier just dealing with my own life and being in my own cocoon and not bearing the burdens of one another as Scripture tells us to do. It's easier to not be a Christian. Hello? It's easier not to walk in step with the gospel. It was easier for Peter to not look a certain way in front of his Jewish brothers when they came. Therefore, he sat at another lunch table. Because that was easier. Ultimately, that's why we wanted to just go away. But we say things like, I'm colorblind. Now, I think when we say that, we're well-meaning. And I've said it before. Many years ago, again, I felt like at the time being well-meaning. What I meant was we're all one race, according to Galatians chapter 2. The God, through his gospel, made us all one race. And so my black friends are the same as my white friends. I don't see color. It's a quaint thought. It's nice. And ideology, I understand the concept, and it's a nice one. It's good. But it's unrealistic. And in reality, we're just wanting it to go away. We're trying to diffuse the matter. We're just trying to somehow not have conflict. We're wanting to move on with the conversation. We're wanting to not address issues that are really there. In essence, what we're saying is when our black friends say, I'm beaten and battered and bruised and I'm hurting, we're saying, I don't know what you're talking about because you're the same as me and I'm not. It's unrealistic. None of us are colorblind. We can understand that we're different, that we're different colors, that we have different cultures, that we have different upbringings, and that's even within the same race. Much less other races. So the concept of I'm colorblind, yeah, there's some niceties to it, but in essence, we're just wanting it to go away. When it needs to be addressed. Or here's one. We hear this a lot, and we hear it attached to news and other things. Continuing to highlight racism is just negativity and causes more division. The more you bring it up, the more it just gets stirred up, and if you just leave it alone, it'll go away. You know who says that? White people. Right? When was the last time you heard a black person say that? Have you heard a black person say that? White people say that because we want it to go away. Again, in theory, sure. Rodney King, can't we all just get along? Sure, absolutely. But if we just get along and we don't deal with the systemic issues, we just smooth it over. We put a Band-Aid on it. All the while, there's an oozing sore underneath that's getting infected. And when it gets ripped off, look out. It needs to be dealt with. And that's uncomfortable. Here's a fantastic quote by Dr. Martin Luther King. Peace is not simply the absence of conflict. We think it is. But the existence of justice for all people. That's peace. Let me quote Jesus from Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says, "Don't think that I came to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. Mother will be against daughter. Father will be against son." The gospel comes, and yes, he is the Prince of Peace. The gospel brings peace with us and God, that we were once in enmity with him. So there's the essence of peace, most assuredly, I should say. However, there's also conflict within people because we have different ideologies. We have different beliefs. We have hatred against goodness, and it's always conflicting. And it does bring a sword. We can't just want peace and just say, that means no conflict. Sometimes there has to be the sword of the gospel that divides even the spirit and the soul. Last passage, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 25, familiar parable to most of us, the parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." We know, not just from this passage, but multiple times, Jesus linked those two scriptures, that upon those two scriptures hang all of the prophets and all of the law, that those two things, everything that's in the counsel of God can be narrowly put into those things, that it's about our relationship with God and it's about our relationship with others. Thus, the gospel, being in step with the gospel, also has to do with how we treat other people. Verse 29. "But he," the lawyer or the expert in law, "wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' In reply, Jesus said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho.'" Most likely it was a Jew. I mean, it's 99.9%. It was a Jewish man. "When he fell into the hands of robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest," a Jewish man, "happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite," a Jewish man, "when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan," a half-breed, a man of a different race, a man of mixed races, "as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him, and went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have.' Which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He asks the expert of the law, who was a Jew. The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." We could argue he did not even want to utter the Samaritan. Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Here we have this picture of the church. There's no other way to look at it. We have a priest and we have a Levite, 2 people that worked in the temple, 2 men who were called out by God for his service, 2 men of the church. Let's let them represent the white church. they are walking by and they see a man battered and bruised and naked and bleeding in the street, and they walk along on the other side. They had somewhere to go, perhaps. They were busy, perhaps. It's been intimated that perhaps they thought he was dead and they didn't want to be ritually unclean as they were going to temple. Then some would argue, well, it was quite possible because it was downhill that they were going from the temple, so that didn't matter. Regardless, Jesus said that they were not being a good neighbor. It was the half-breed. It was the person that was of a different race that reached out to him. We find ourselves as the church doing much the same thing. We look at this problem of racism and we're just walking around it, hoping it'll go away, hoping that somebody else will deal with it, or thinking that that the Samaritans will deal with it, that people of their own color, of their own race, of their own issues, of their own problems will deal with it. I didn't do it. I want to quote Martin Luther King once more. He used this passage of scripture many, many times in many of his speeches and sermons. This one he gave in his famous I've Been to the Mountaintop speech that he delivered on April 3rd, 1968 in Memphis, Tennessee. By the way, this was the day before he died. I can see why Jesus used this as the setting for his parable. It's a winding, meandering road. In the days of Jesus, it came to be known as the Bloody Pass. And you know, it's possible that the priest and the Levite looked over at that man on the ground and wondered if the robbers were still around. Or it's possible that they felt that the man on the ground was merely faking. And he was acting like he had been robbed and hurt in order to seize them over there, lure them there for quick and easy seizure. And so the first question that the priest asked, the first question that the Levite asked, was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? When we do concern ourselves with inside, that's what we concern ourselves with. Yeah, but what's going to happen with me? How am I going to feel? How uncomfortable is it going to make me? How much time is this going to cause me? How much of an education am I going to have to provide for me? What is this going to cost me? Therefore, it's easier to just walk around. To cast aspersions on the other side. You deal with black-on-black crime. And once that's taken care of, we'll talk about the rest. You stop saying the N-word in your rap songs, and then maybe we'll talk about the rest. We find out from Jesus that to love your neighbor as yourself is tied to loving God, and it is total. This man went out of his way. By the way, the Samaritan and the Jew were hated in this culture. It was worse than our American culture now with whites and blacks. They were not supposed to be together. What the Samaritan did, he went beyond just an inconvenience. He was breaking Jewish law. He was putting his neck on the line for this man. And he went to extra expense. He got a room for him. He gave the innkeeper extra money to make sure that he was taken care of. He went above and beyond. It wasn't just, hey, dude, you cool? You cool? You got a phone? Everything all right? Not that there's anything wrong with that, by the way. But he went above and beyond. It was total. That's what Jesus is highlighting. That's what has to be with us. This love invokes compassion. If you are a Christ follower, then we must love one another. 1 John chapter 4 says, if we say we love God and hate our brother, we are a liar. Well, I don't hate him. That's a little strong. There's a seed of hate if we think we're better than. There is a seed of hate. And Scripture calls you a liar. I'm not. This love that Jesus talks about invokes compassion. Christians cannot pick and choose who is to be their neighbor. We can't say, all right, I want all the white people to be my neighbor. That's white nationalism. I want everybody that looks like me, that smells like me, that sounds like me, that cooks like me, that likes the same things that I do, likes the same music as I do. That's who I want around me. That's not, trust me, Jesus will put somebody that's complete opposite right next door to you because that's how he plays. You cannot pick who your neighbor is or when you were to follow this law. The other thing that we see is they walked around it. They didn't know this guy was going to be there. If they knew this guy was going to be there, they would have walked on another street. There's no warning. There was no warning for us, or maybe there was. I can't speak to that in Virginia. Maybe there was warning. There was no warning to me. I had no idea this was going to go down. There's no warning to most of us. It happens. What's in our hearts? What are we going to do with it? So my question to you, and I'd like to have the worship team come back up, please. What can we do about this? It has to get back to this. It has to get to this question. How do we respond? What am I going to do with this? First, one of the issues that we had with our president is that he wouldn't name it. He wouldn't name the evil that was there. That he would not name that it was white supremacist, that it was white nationalist, that it was evil, that it was wrong to begin with. We first have to do that. We first have to look inside of us and say, there might be something wrong. Some kind of sin within us that is wrong. And can I say something? We are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God, Romans says. There is something in us. We were born into sin. There's something wrong in us that God can deal with. So what can we do about this? Scripture has an amazing truth for us. And I'll close with this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19 says this. You know that a price was paid to redeem you from following the empty ways handed on to you by your ancestors. It was not paid with things that perish like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the anointed. Now in context, it's talking about the law and other deeper things. I don't believe I'm taking liberty in bringing this out with our issue of racism, because it's the same thing. It's been handed down to us. We were taught to hate. We were born into it. It's all around us. It was passed down to us. It was modeled to us. It's all around us, whether it was your parents or grandparents or brothers and sisters or cousins or friends or neighbors or society, the TV shows, movies, whatever it was, it's passed down to us. It's not an excuse, though. We've got to stop holding on to it as an excuse. And, well, they need to get over it. They need to stop being so sensitive. That's ridiculous. That's like punching somebody in the face and saying, stop crying about it. It doesn't make any sense to me. You know that a price was paid to redeem you and me from following the empty ways handed on to you from your ancestors. That price was paid by Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. Will you stand with me? That price was paid. when Jesus died for our sins, it was all sins. It wasn't just sins such as murder and lust and greed and things like that. It was also this sin that is within us that tells me I'm better than someone else. It was this sin that was in me that says, I'm going to walk around another way because I am too good, or I have too much time, or there's something else on my agenda to care for somebody else, to not have compassion. It's not my deal. That's sin. Scripture says it is sin when we know the good that we ought to do and we do not do it. To him, it is sin. That's what Scripture says. It's real easy to look at sin of commission. What about sin of omission? And white people, we are guilty. If we're not guilty of commission, which we are of that too, but we're certainly guilty of sin of omission. Wasn't me. I didn't own any slaves. I like black people. I hugged a black person at church on Sunday. I want us to do something. We're going to worship, but I want us to all come forward in solidarity, and I want us to hold hands. We're going to pray. And can I just say something, white people? Do you mind going? Sorry. There's some black people in here this morning. I'm so excited about that. You're going to be holding hands with them. I'm so excited about that for you. I hope you are too. Come on forward, guys. Let's hold hands in solidarity, and we're going to pray. We're going to pray that the sins of our fathers, and by the way, we are not taking, it is not us laying guilt onto somebody else and not taking responsibility. We take responsibility for this, but we're asking for forgiveness. We are asking God to do a work within us. That's what we're doing this morning. Father God, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Lord, you sent your Son into this world. You deposited him into this human race to model for us your glorious gospel, what it is to be in step with the gospel, Lord, what it is to not just meet you and to be reconciled to you, but to be reconciled to one another. Lord, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. God, I pray, Lord, for all of us, but in particular this morning, for those of us who are Caucasian, Lord, that you would heal our hearts, Lord. Lord, you would forgive us for our sins, Lord, individual sins and systemic sins, Lord. And there's a part of us that bristles even at that, that we say, I'm not going to take responsibility for something I didn't do. Lord, right now in the name of Jesus, the same way that we see patriarchs in Scripture ask for forgiveness for sins of their fathers, we do the same thing in Jesus' name. We ask for forgiveness for the sins of our fathers. And God, we ask for patience, we ask for guidance. Lord, we ask that you would direct our steps through your gospel. Lord, you would show us what to do next, Lord. Lord, we're identifying it. We're asking for forgiveness. But Lord, we want to see change. We don't want to just talk about it. We certainly don't want to just keep walking around it either. God, show us what it means to have change. Show us what true peace is. Lord, help us to come alongside our black brothers and sisters, Lord. Those who are lost and dying, especially, Lord, who do not know you. Lord, how do we reach them? How do we speak their language? How do they know that we genuinely love them? And Lord, help us to realize that they might be apprehensive and to not be offended by that, Lord. To not then put a wall up, to not say, well, fine then. Lord, that we continue to give the same way you continue to give, that we would be your followers. We would do as you give, as you do, because you give. Lord, you're faithful when we're not faithful. Help us to be faithful in this. In Jesus' name we pray.